pressing on in the book of Acts. We had begun last week to look at the Apostle Paul, almost the protagonist, the chief character in the book of Acts. Now, someone would say very spiritualistically that the Holy Spirit is the chief character in the book of Acts, and that's very spiritual, but it doesn't say a whole lot in terms of the fact that, after all, the Spirit has to work through us. He's got to have hands and feet. So we understand, obviously, that the Spirit of Christ is behind everything we do, that without Christ we have nothing. Our concern at the moment is to just take a quick look at the Apostle Paul. Last week we looked at the circumstances in which Paul first came into focus in the purview of the believers, and we find him participating in the death of Stephen. And obviously we find that abhorrent to us. Here's a man who not only accepted or condoned, but participated in the death of a servant of Christ. Thereby, he came to the lowest point in his rebellion, if you want to call it that, in his fleshly efforts to find the truth. Paul was religious, and of course, in order to identify where he was at, we have to look at Philippians chapter 3, with verse 3 of Philippians, where Paul gives a statement, a direct statement of how he felt about himself. He says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and make our boast in Christ Jesus and do not have any confidence in the flesh." Getting at the nature and character of Paul, we have to come this route. I'm not through with Paul yet, so if we take a Sunday or two on him, you'll understand that here's one who bears examination and scrutiny, because he, after all, represents a link between ourselves and God, or Christ. The link occurring because Paul apparently was satisfactory to Christ. His ministry was evidently accepted by God. If God were not satisfied with Paul's ministry, the quickest way for it not to cause any problems would be for it not to go anywhere. The fact that Paul's letters have been kept intact in the canon is testimony enough to the durability of it in God's eyes. Whereas liberal theologians have often challenged the ultimate inspiration of the Bible, had much discussion and debate over that, no one has yet dared to alter the canon of the Scriptures, especially of the New Testament. Now, by altering the canon, we have to explain that to you. Of course, the canon means the accepted group of books. The canon of the New Testament is the group of books that have been acknowledged to be the authentic literature of the early church. What is claimed for the New Testament is, these are the books the church from the beginning accepted and used as their authentic literature. For example, we would say that the Declaration of Independence is part of the authentic American literature. That is, of a type, of a document, authentic American document. Anyway, the New Testament, as we have it today, represents the collection of writings that the early church themselves accepted as authentic. That is, as done by their own people and as expressing the theology of the church, the beliefs of the church. Now, it is remarkable that 2,000 years later, almost 2,000, no one has dared to suggest that we ought to eliminate a portion of those books. Not everyone has accepted them as inspired. But I'm saying to you that we have a faithful expression of what the church for all these years has regarded as a representative of the beliefs of the body of Christ. Now, given all the efforts today to alter things, that is a remarkable matter. Now, whether God inspired Paul to write those books or not, that's another question. It's not something I question. I'm not saying to you I'm not sure about it. I'm just saying to you that's another angle to this whole subject. Now, again, we're looking at Paul as a chief spokesman for the message of the church. That is the body of Christ. That's why I'm going into all this stuff. Who is Paul? And what does he mean to us? And why is he important? Why do we look at him? Paul is, as I indicated, one of those figures that stands as a liaison between ourselves and God, or Christ. In the same way that David stood in that position of old. David in the Old Testament stood as a blooded link between ourselves and God. By blooded, I mean as a person, not just a mystical, legendary figure. No, this is a blooded representative or liaison between ourselves and what Christ wants, or who he is, or what he wants to say to us. Paul is that link. Now, if that be true, then several things ought to be also true with it. One is that when we read the writings of Paul, we have a sense of truth and not trash. Now, when we read some works, even by religious people, we have the sense of trash and not truth. Some works we read and we have the sense of trivia and not truth. Some works we read and we have the sense of triteness and not truth. But Paul is neither trite nor trivial nor trashy. When you read Paul, you feel that you are here identified with someone of substance who has something to say to us. In the mod movements, there might be some passages that some people would rather were not there. And it's amazing what kinds of gymnastics some people go through to alter the message of some of the words that Paul put in there. Especially, let us say, with reference to the position of women in the body of Christ, in the church, that is, in the church picture. Misunderstanding totally the difference between value and position. A lot of people have felt that Paul put women down, and that is not true at all. He had a word to say that would balance things out. The difference between value and position, the qualities that give them a place of distinct contribution apart from men, that is, as distinct from men, are qualities that do not bring monetary reward. That's the whole essence of the problem. The work of the shepherd does not bring monetary reward. As I said last week, neither money nor prestige. The position of teacher does not bring monetary reward in keeping with its work. Simply because communities can't afford to pay more than that, basically. But we all recognize a man or person, a woman or man, who goes into the teaching profession, automatically assumes that they're putting a limit on their earnings. Beyond that, they're putting a limit on their prestige. Because they know, sooner than when they step in the classroom, except for certain opportunities in a different, at the administrative level, but even there, it's not all that one might think. But a person in the classroom, a teacher is going to have to assume, standing before those students, that there will be a large percentage of those student of that student body, if the teacher is teaching in a middle class community somewhere, suburb, they're going to have to assume that a good percentage of those students are going to have fathers and mothers who make anywhere from twice to four times as much as that teacher is making. All right, now, the qualities of shepherd are in the same category. What makes a good shepherd also makes, also requires the willingness to forget about money or prestige. The qualities of shepherd are not rewarded in our society. Most people feel that the shepherd is a plus, an extra, that is not part of the budget at all or not part of any of the economic considerations. Most people feel that way. And that we could sooner do without the shepherd than the refrigerator. Because after all, we've got to keep cool and keep our food cool and so forth. I'm not now talking about the promoter on television. I'm not talking about the religious promoter. He lives well, usually, and does not abhor to take a certain percentage for his own gain. We're talking now about the simple shepherd. The shepherd provides something for mankind of the care and sensitivities of God in caring. The shepherd is the proxy caretaker. The shepherd contributes the caring nature of God over his flock, over his people, the caretaker, the provider, protector, and so forth. Now, that is not rewarded either in our society, nor is it given prestige or much consideration. Now, for a shepherd to say, I am not equal because I'm not rewarded with money or prestige, is to turn his gift into a prostitution in a way. That is, he's being contemptuous of the gift that God has given. In the kind of presentation of Christ that is widespread in the body of believers, Christ is presented as a promoter who says, let's get as many into our operation as we can. Let's get as much money as we can. Let's get as many people in here as we can. Let's get out into the streets, gang, and let's get things moving for Jesus. And Christ emerges as an entrepreneur whose concern is numbers and masses and movements and not the individual. In today's society, if a young man is going into the ministry and he doesn't have a promoter's psyche, he's going to have a struggle. The people that promote get the money. The squeaking wheel gets the most grease. I was saying to someone, when you go into the ministry, you go into the shepherd's task, and this is not irrelevant from what I was saying to you before. You take up the shepherd's task. If you say, Christ, I'm going to be a shepherd. Generally speaking, you either have to hire out to somebody, or you have to be a promoter, or you have to work on the side, make tents, or you have to assume a role of penury, almost poverty. If you're willing to settle for zero materially, you can handle it. This is all relevant to Paul, and we'll get back to him in a moment. But now, I was saying in the beginning that the qualities that God has given to the female of gentleness and tenderness and caring do not get rewarded in our society in the ways of money and prestige. Therefore, the female has concluded, since she's not getting rewarded in money and prestige, she is therefore not equal. And I'm making a parallel. I'm saying that would be like the shepherd, which I am, in some respects. The shepherd saying that because he doesn't get the money and prestige, his qualities make him not equal in this society. Now, Paul spoke of women in terms of seeing that side of the female as the important side versus the competitor spokesman side. You see, in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I suffer not the woman to teach nor usurp authority over the male, over the man. He is putting the man on the side of the spokesman, the public figure, the administrator, and in that he was specific. And he said the reason is that the woman was deceived in the fall, and that this was part of God's decree regarding her. I bring it out because someone will quote Paul on that and then say, well, you see, we can't trust Paul to be inspired because he was not in favor of the Equal Rights Amendment. Paul was absolutely insightful on this. That is, insight, not incite. Paul had insight here that is not shared by the ERA. Now, whatever one can come up with in regard to Paul's teachings, honestly, and say, this is what Paul said, and this is what the text means, has my vote. If one has the background, the authority. But you see, if we want to select the things we believe in the Bible, there's no submission at all. If you only are submissive in the areas you agree with, you're not submissive at all. There'll be many people that would fight with me on the things I've said this morning. But out of those people, not many would have training in the language and theology enough to say authoritatively that I'm wrong. They would only say experimentally that I'm wrong, and socially, and logically. Now, all of this has been given you to say whatever may run counter to modern sociology, the teachings of the Apostle Paul have come down to us to this very hour as the accepted and authentic teachings of the body of believers from the beginning. So if you're going to go through that text and say, well, I don't agree with this in Paul, you have to say either that Paul then was not speaking authoritatively, or that God had changed his mind about all of that. Whereas he hasn't as yet offered us an alternative. And there are those who claim the alternative that are not really capable of giving the alternative. But Paul is nevertheless the authentic teacher. So we listen to Paul. I do not have the authority to go beyond the Scripture. My job for you is not to be the imparter of visions and revelations. My job is to be the interpreter of the Bible and to try to apply those teachings as best I can to the modern society. And if there are things that the Bible does not say directly that we are confronted with in modern society, I have to be able to say this text represents the principle, however, that will help us make a choice. The Bible does not talk much about property ownership, for example. The Bible does not talk at all about the capitalistic system, free enterprise system. But there might be principles there. There are principles that help us to keep a proper balance between the economic and the spiritual. I have to say in this respect that much that is going on today in the political or the politicizing of the Christian message has nothing to do with the Bible. If someone wants to link the capitalistic system with Christianity, they have to do it without the Bible. Now, why do I say all this? Because there are many souls in America who today are tying together their economic theories of the free enterprise system with Christianity. I heard a very well-known prophet on TV early one morning in the 2 o'clock zone, speaking of the future, and the conclusion was, we Americans had better start building our defenses and doing this and this. And I thought, well, if what you were saying was true prophetically, then why is your response to us that we should build our defenses to keep it from becoming true? But you see, these same voices are speaking of the fact that America is declining. Here went a large number of people to Washington, D.C. to pray. But the impression left with those who covered the scene was that they were as much praying for the return of the free enterprise system and for the strong defenses of America and for, therefore, the change in administration to bring this about as they were praying for peace. As much as we may detest given economic or political systems, we have to say that Jesus never taught anything about changing the economic system or the political system. What was Jesus' reaction? Now, here is a principle that applies today if we would let it, where Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He did not ever encourage the disciples to go out and change the Roman society or the Jewish society. He never launched a protest against taxes, as heavy as taxes were in those days. There are many people in the name of Christ today that want us to not pay our taxes. There are many inequities in the tax system, obviously. On the other hand, God never encouraged us to bring about equity in our society. All right, now, we took a detour, admittedly, there, because I wanted to speak to the point that the basic philosophy of the New Testament, as illustrated by Jesus and by Paul, had little to say about organizing or changing or getting involved in the political or economic systems of the world. So when you see Paul's life spread out before you in the pages of the epistles, we are lifting up Paul as a representative of or a liaison between God and ourselves, because Paul did apparently live a successful Christian life. That is, his life was apparently pleasing to Christ, because as he came to the end of it, he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. His success was not in monetary ways or in political ways or even in the religious hierarchy. His success was in one thing, that he and Christ stayed together throughout his lifetime and he kept the faith. He fought the enemy, which was Satan. All his life he was a fighter. He finished what God gave him to do. He didn't get involved in projects God had not given him to do. He fought a fight. He kept the faith. He finished his course. And he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not a diadem. Not a tin hat with rocks in it. He was not pleading for rewards. Once again, we're back to the money prestige thing. It turns up in the Christian view of the afterlife everywhere. I will witness to you because I get another rock in my tin hat, another crown, jewel in my crown. Isn't that thrilling? If that soul out there is not worth more than a jewel in your crown, you're in bad shape. Or I'll get another room added to my mansion, money and prestige. Or I'll get to be ruler over cities, prestige. Money and prestige, you keep coming up all the time. The only way we measure equality is by money and prestige. All comes back to that. And what people are expecting in heaven is very much what they expect to have gained on earth. And they have postponed their earth, acquiring it on earth, so they can get it in heaven. Alright, so Paul comes to the end of his life, he's fought the fight, he's battled with the enemy, he died broke and headless, he was beheaded, he died Mr. Zero. But that was all he wanted, to have Christ and nothing else. Looking at Paul's life, you have to see that the essence of his life was Christ. Now he said, and I'll conclude with this thing, in Philippians 3, he said, I am of those who worship God in the Spirit, make my boast in Christ Jesus, may have no confidence in the flesh. It's hard to come to that, to say we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing, yet so much of what we do in Christendom is flesh-oriented. Even our work for Jesus is flesh-oriented. To get more money or more prestige, or to be more acceptable to the group that we're with. And we work for Jesus for those reasons. And we fail to recognize that our flesh, our natural mind, is bankrupt. You don't have a good thought in your head, actually, given that potpourri up there of idiocies. What can it devise of Christ? Zero. So then the Spirit of Christ in our spirits has to come to the rescue. And I would say the Spirit of Christ in us takes the mental processes, the functions, and uses them to come up with what he wants. I don't say we excise the brain. I just say that the Spirit takes the brain, faulty as it is, and uses it to produce what he wants. As long as our whole attitude is, Christ, what do you want? Now, if we see Paul in that light, as we read his epistles or look at them, and his activities in the book of Acts, we will find that we can go along with him. Otherwise, if we're concerned about the money prestige thing, we'll find Paul pretty hard to swallow. Because he wound up with zero in this world. And saw nothing in himself that was any good. But only what the Spirit of Christ working in him produced. Now, a final word to you. I want you therefore to relax. Or quod erat demonstrandum, as they say, QED. I want you to be at peace with Christ. Because if you start looking at yourself on the basis of what am I doing that's any good? I'm not any good for Christ. I'm not equal. I'm not this. I'm not that. You're going down the wrong road. You're going to wind up a shipwreck anyway. But if you come to Christ and you say, look, I'm nothing. I don't have anything to give you. I don't want to go out on the streets and talk about Christ. I don't want to do this. But I'm looking to you to help me overcome that fleshly problem. Take it a day at a time with Christ and you say, look, Lord, here I am. I don't know from nothing. If you have something you want me to do today, please put it together for me and work it out. Don't move too fast. Don't stretch yourself out of joint. Just daily confront Christ with yourself and your needs. And trust His Spirit to carry you.